Tape recorded message number TL101. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel? Our study today begins with the 20th verse. But I would like to go back to the 19th verse, well, really back to the 17th verse of the 5th chapter, to add a few words that I did not have the opportunity to do so because of the lack of time in the last study. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Let no such thought come into your mind. Let no such thought enter into it." I'm not going to change this thing around so completely that it's just gone. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill, to keep every commandment that is there to be kept, to do everything, to fulfill every prophecy, to make good on every promise. And he declares, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass in the law till all be fulfilled." Not even the smallest letter, not any singular, not any plural, no matter what it might be, will ever pass in the law till all be fulfilled. Then the Lord says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." Now he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking in the land of Israel. He's speaking to men of Israel. The whosoever applies to them. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of the heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now there are those who would take this passage, and they would use this to put us under the law. That is such law as they would select. For some, they would use this to make the Ten Commandments to be our very rule of life, our very way of life. There are others who would take this and they would use this to support the observance of some feast or some ceremony. And there are others that would take this and they would use this in the support of a day. But remember, the Lord here took in all of the commandments, every command that had been written in the law and in the prophets. And he took it right down to the very least, the most insignificant one. And he says, "Whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, then he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's not a case of being lost or being saved, but whether a man is going to be exceedingly small or exceedingly great in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't even promise him a place here in the kingdom of heaven through keeping the law. He just simply says that you're either going to have a very small place when God governs this earth, or else you're going to have a great place. But notice here it says, "the least of these commandments." Now there are those who will pick out the commandment about observing the Sabbath. And they would identify the Sabbath as being Saturday and put us under this day. Others would try to identify the Sabbath as being Sunday and have us observing this day, and it seems that the average person is so childish and so illogical that he thinks that the day on which you go to church, that's the day that you're observing, is the Sabbath. Well, the strange thing was, in Israel, when they observed the Sabbath, they did not go to the temple. The Sabbath was not a day for temple ceremonies. This was a day of complete cessation and rest. So you can't take the law and the prophets and use it like a cafeteria to pick out certain things that you think should be observed or certain ceremonies that should be observed or certain days that you would impose upon people. You've got to take the whole thing. For example, you have it there in Exodus chapter 35 and verses 1 to 3, where Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest of the Lord. No work could be done. There was no excuse for it, just no work to be done. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Now that was the radical nature of this. Then he went on to say, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now, when you read rigid rules like that, and you read these drastic penalties, they may seem unusually severe to us, and yet they were not so to the people of Israel under the conditions of life that then prevailed. For under the conditions that many of us have to live today, these rules would be intolerable, if not impossible. You just couldn't do it. Now, up to this time that God said this in the book of Exodus, these people had been wanderers. They had been nomads, traveling toward a land that had been promised to them. Now, they were not yet established in the land as a nation. They had no national habits yet. They had no customs, no national customs. They had no deep-rooted traditions. These had not yet become established. It takes hundreds and hundreds of years to establish such things. Now, therefore, if they established it as a custom, a tradition, that no work should be done and this become a part of the nation, it would be a very simple thing to observe the time from 6 o'clock on Saturday until Friday till 6 o'clock on Sunday. It would be very simple to observe it in a complete cessation. Now, the climate of Palestine was very mild. And since it was mild, it caused no suffering or inconvenience if your fire went out and no fire was permitted. Now, you just could not build a fire. You just could not kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. And anyone at all that did kindle a fire on the Sabbath day, that one was guilty of working and was apt to be put to death. But you take, like in the northern part of Wisconsin, where I have friends that live there, or in Michigan. Well, I spent 12 years in Michigan. And there's places there when the times there when the temperature may fall as much as 60 degrees below freezing. Now that's 60 degrees below the freezing point. I didn't say now below zero, but below the freezing point. Now, at such a time, heat in a home is an absolute necessity. You just can't put on enough clothing to keep yourself warm. And that is especially true if there's a little babe in the home. And it's doubly true if there's an invalid or an old person in the home. And if at such a time the fire goes out, one has no other choice but to rekindle it, or else just stand by and watch some loved one or some sick one freeze to death. But you see, in the temperate climate of Palestine, no such problem as this ever arose. And while it does become cool there at times, and a small fire can become a real comfort, nevertheless, it is not an absolute necessity. There would have been no danger at all of anyone freezing to death. Now, in the land of Israel, everything ceased on the Sabbath, that is, on the seventh day, everything. No one could buy if he wanted to buy, for no one would sell to him. And if anyone tried to sell, he could find no buyers. And every form of activity, whether it was commercial activity, governmental activity, or even religious activity, it came to a complete end on the Sabbath day. Now, that was the picture that we have here in the land of Palestine. And so don't take this, a passage that was spoken to Israelites, men to whom the law had been given, and men who were under this law as a covenant, and had to keep it in order to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Don't take this and try to say that the Lord Jesus Christ here was advocating that we go to the Old Testament, treat it like a cafeteria, pick out some one thing that we want to observe or that we want to do, and then try to use his words in support of it. This should not be done. We go on to verse 20. Where the Lord said, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, these scribes and Pharisees were the good people of Israel. That's the way we'd describe them today. This was the establishment. These were the leading citizens. These were the important people, the wealthy people. And it was customary at this time in Palestine to believe That material wealth showed the blessings of God, and the material wealth showed the favors of God, and it was customary to believe that these scribes and Pharisees really had it made, that when the kingdom of heaven came, that they would just walk right into it and take their favored place in it. And now the Lord points the finger at them and says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, why, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. You will just be excluded like they're going to be excluded. And this must have been a shock to the people who thought that the scribes and the Pharisees had it made. You know, there are people today who believe that just because a man is a priest, he's got it made. Oh, yes. Just no question about it. He's a priest. Why, he's going to have a home in heaven. He goes to heaven the moment he dies, and he's going to be a priest up there. Then among Protestants, there's a lot of people that believe that the clergy have it made, that just because a man has a reverend before his name, that means that he is all right. He doesn't have to worry. He doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't even have to be a believer. He can be a Christ rejecter as long as he wears a reverend before his name. That makes it perfectly all right, and it makes it twice all right if he turns his collar around and wears it backwards. Now, let me tell you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of some of these men that I have known, had dealings with, and experience with, you'll in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, he said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, this was a lower court, and you could be in danger of this judgment if you kill. Now he says, I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, no cause for this anger, he shall be in danger of the judgment. Now that would be a low court. But whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin. Now it's not the council, it is the Greek word Sanhedrin. And he says he'll be in danger of the Sanhedrin. That's still higher court. This was the 70. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the fires of Gehenna. Now this has to do with the coming time of the kingdom of God. And this word here, fool, just simply means stupid one. And when the time comes that the Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh, when the time comes that the enlightenment of Jesus Christ will enlighten the world, no man would dare just simply to categorize his brother as being ignorant or stupid, for in such he would be in danger of the fire of Gehenna. Now it says hellfire. There are three words translated hell in the New Testament. None of them mean hell. I don't believe the word hell should even be in the Bible. I believe in future punishment. But as far as this word hell is concerned, what in the world does it mean? Does it mean what the hellfire and brimstone preachers say that it means? What does it mean? And there's just no meaning to it. People say to me, well, Mr. Sellers, do you believe in hell? Well, what hell are you talking about? Are you talking about the purgatory of the Roman Catholics? Oh, no, they say. No, no. Well, what are you talking about? Are you talking about that hell of Jonathan Edwards when he described the miser having molten gold poured down his throat? And so on. What hell are you talking about? Oh, no, no. They're talking about, they say, the biblical hell. All right, well, just what is this biblical hell? If you want to go to the Word and find out exactly what it is and what this means, then I'll go along with you and I'll believe everything that is there. But nobody's going to tie me up on a lot of mistranslations by men who wanted to see how much hell that they could get in the Bible. And they took the word Gehenna and translated it hell, and they took the word Hades and Sheol, and wherever they could, they translated it hell, and even the word Tartarus, they translated hell. And we just have to take a look at this. Now, this is going to come up here in verse 22. It's going to come up at the end of verse 29, speaks the whole body being cast into hell, and in verse 30, and in all places, this is the Hebrew word Gehenna. The gay would mean the Greek word gehenna, but gay would mean of, and henna would give the location. Now, in order to comprehend just what this means, let us remember that this word comes out of a man's name, which was Hinnom. And when the land was divided, a very beautiful and attractive spot was given to the sons of Hinnom, and this became of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. And this was the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It seems it was a very beautiful place, and the time came when Israel became involved in idolatrous worship. And because that there was trees here and it was very beautiful, that the people went out there, and regularly they had holidays out there, and this was where this idolatrous worship was carried on. And when good King Josiah became king, he wondered how he could stop this. And sometimes, you know, when you pass a law against such things, that people are all the more determined to do it. So he hit upon a plan, because he well knew the feelings of the Hebrew people in regard to coming in contact with any thing that was dead, especially any dead person. And so he determined that he would spoil this valley of Hinnom, because every Hebrew believed that if he had come in contact with any portion of a dead person, that it would make it impossible for him to worship. So Josiah took the bones of dead men, that would be corpses, he ground them fine, and he sprinkled them all over the valley of Hinnom, so that every place that anyone went there, you would be sure of tramping upon the remains of someone that was dead. And for a Hebrew to do this, with his feelings, it would make him feel unclean, and therefore he could not feel that he'd worshipped, he could not feel it was meaning. And that's the way that good King Josiah, brought an end to this idolatrous worship in Israel. It's a record that's written in the Old Testament. Well, the result was, of course, that this not only stopped the idolatrous worship, it ruined the land, because nobody would plant it. Nobody wanted to eat of any food that was growing there. And it just ruined the land, and so the valley of the sons of Hinnom became the city trash pile. It became the city incinerator. It became the refuse dump. Now, among the Hebrew people, the very character of these people were to be careful with everything that they owned, and nothing was ever thrown away as long as it had any use. But when it was worthless, when it was of no longer of any value, nothing could be done with it, then, like everything else, they would take it out and they would dump it out here in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. If it could be burned, the fires would burn it. But if it couldn't be burned, it just became a part of the refuse there. And this valley was very close to the refuse gate, as we know from a study of the book of Jeremiah. Now, there is a passage in the book of Romans, chapter 3, where it speaks of the wicked, and it says of the wicked, and I'll turn to it. You'll probably want the passage. It is in Romans, chapter 3. And verse 12, where it says, they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, and that unprofitable just means they become useless. They have just become useless. Now, the warning here is this, that when a thing no longer has any use, you might just as well dump it out in the valley of Gehenna. Let it burn. Now, this term was taken as an idea as to where things went and were destroyed when they were useless. And it is from this that we understand that men could become so useless to God, just so useless, that the only value in them is the little bit of soil of which they are made. And that's the only value in them. Even God himself would see no other value. They have become unprofitable in the sense that they have become useless. And when the time comes that God makes the judgment, he's not going to see something wonderful and something valuable in these men. They are just soil. As God said to Adam, for you are dust, and unto the dust they shall return. and God is going to get his investment out of them. He'll just return them to the soil from whence they came, and that will be their end as the result of the judgment of God, and that will be destruction. And Gehenna just becomes a great symbol of the destruction of men who are no longer of any use to God. We see this in verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar." Now, I don't bring gifts to altars. I have nothing to do with altars. We're not bringing a gift to an altar. But here, speaking to these Israelites, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, well, you leave your gift before the altar. Tie it up there, if it's a living lamb or sheep or goat, or whatever it might be that you're bringing, you leave your gift there and go your way, and then first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. That was his instructions to them. It seems that this was something that they were not doing. Now there's a lesson here. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till you have paid the uttermost farthing. So this had to do with a time when men were put in prison for debts. And if a man did owe such a debt, he'd better agree with his adversary very quickly while he's in the way, because strange things could happen. Now, there is a spiritual lesson to be learned here. You see, it so happens at the present time that you and I and everyone that's living, we're still walking about. We're still breathing God's air. And the question would be, is God for us now, or is he against us? Are we classified among that company of people that have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we're sinners, not with a Savior, but sinners without a Savior? Well, remember this, that while God is not against us as far as our persons are concerned, God is against us as far as our sins are concerned. Now suppose that the heart would stop beating and you're no longer in the way of the living. Supposing now that you're among the dead, where there is no work or there is no device, and there can't even be any submission, you see, because the dead knoweth not anything. And so here it is now, your chance of coming to any agreement with God. Your opportunity to receive the Savior is gone. And therefore remember that we should do these things while we're living men, that we should put our faith in Jesus Christ and exercise this faith in Jesus Christ and not wait for some last minute when it may be too late, because this thing can overtake us and we'd be out of the way altogether. Too late to make any agreement, because it's simply appointed unto men once to die, and the next thing that man will know after that is the judgment. Then God will make the judgment, and there's no opportunity then to straighten out. No opportunity to come to an agreement with the one that has to be our adversary, because we have died with our sins upon us. Now in verse 27, you have heard it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. The word adultery is a word that is worthy of greater study, I believe, than any of us have given to it. This has to do, of course, with the adulteration of a family. You know, in the people of Israel, a family could easily be adulterated. Here could a child be born and was supposed to be the heir of its father, and it was not its father at all. And so someone that brought this back by improper relationships with a woman, illegitimate relationships with a woman, could put someone in a family here that was not even the son or the heir at all. The man might think it was. Now that would adulterate the very seed. It would adulterate the very stream, and so on. There is a saying, it's a wise child that knows his own father, so many people have places in homes that they think belong to them, but really don't belong to them at all, because they were just simply born of adulterous relationships. And this committing of adultery has to do with fouling up the stream of a family. You see, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and the stream there was running pure. Now, if someone on the outside had got in here, it would have adulterated that stream. It would have adulterated that line. Because these genealogies in the regard of the promises of God are of the utmost importance. Now, he says that was said, thou shalt not commit adultery, the actual act. But he says, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, and this is lust in an evil sense, it's often used in a good sense, he'd committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 6, probably, that I would say has something very definitely to do with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I think that all sinners can thank God for this, where he said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, the extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The glorious thing is that such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, a man looking upon a woman to desire would be guilty of having committed adultery in his heart, not in his person, but in his heart. And that's the way that our Lord defined these acts of men. Now, if thy right eye offend thee, if it is the right eye, something that this eye beholds that's causing thee to offend, for this is active and it should be causing thee to offend, then he uses an extreme illustration, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Because it isn't the eye now, the physical organ, it's what you're seeing through that eye that you've got your eye fastened upon. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. Be better that one of your members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Now, men are not cast into Gehenna alive. The word of God says, fear him who after he hath killed hath power to be cast into Gehenna. So if there is something that fills the vision, and fills the vision in such a way that's causing us to just constantly offend against God, then we'd better get rid of it. We just better get rid of it and be done with it. And oftentimes there is so much in the life of a person that is just simply causing them to offend against God. I know one man whose life is football, and that is his life. That is his entire life. He despises any conversation unless this conversation is about football. Well, he makes his living from football. Did at one time, but that's all he can think about. That's all he can talk about. Any conversation about God would be absolutely intolerant. Any conversation about anything else would be intolerant. All he wants to talk about is football, the plays that he made, the plays that he's seen made, and who has won this and who has won that. I think that man, if he ever expects to have anything in relationship to God, if he ever expects to have a place in the kingdom of God, he better pluck that out and get this thing straightened around. As precious as this may be to him, this having been his life and his thoughts, he's got every statistic memorized, and he can tell you how many yards were made in this game by passing, and yards in this game was made by rushing, and who played in this, and who played in that, and who won this, and who won that. And he can go way back in history. He'll tell you who won the Rose Bowl for the past 50 years if you give him a chance to tell. Let me tell you, that's the life of some men. But such a man just simply needs to root that out and to pluck it out and to be done with it. Because he kind of finish up, it'd be better if he'd lose this right now than that his... in the end that his whole body would be cast into Gehenna. Now if thy right hand, this has to do with service, the work of a man, the ability of a man, cause thee to offend, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I knew of a man who said, well, now the Lord gave me this talent. And he did have a wonderful musical ability. And he was going to use it. And so he started to use it in nightclubs and all such things as this and that. There's many a person who would be much better if some of these so-called talents were just simply put to one side and forgotten about, rather than that we just allow it to destroy the life. Because if there's anything in my service that would cause me to offend, anything at all that would lead me to offend against God, that is one reason why I will not perform any service, I will not speak in any place that demands that I carefully trim and delineate and prune my message to fit a certain group of people. I just simply will not do it. If anything in the service that I perform would cause me to offend against God, I would give up that service, as precious as it might be to me, as important as it might be to me. I would give it up and cast it from me, rather than to allow this to cause me to offend. But these people were finding out that all of their relationships by birth and by family and by social instincts, the most important things in life, were just blocking them from the kingdom of God. He said, you'd better be done with these things, even if it's as important as the eye. It was the extreme case, the hyperbole, or even as important as the right hand. Now in verse 31, it says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And that was said. It was said right in the Old Testament. You can turn there and you can read it. You'll find this in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 24 verse 1. And there it is. Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now there are many people who would go here and try to understand God's will for the present time in regard to marriage and in regard to divorce. This is not the place to go. You see, in this time, all a man had to do was to give a woman her walking papers, and that's the way he divorced her. And one thing that God would not allow is for a man to put away his wife and then just hold on to her, hang on to her. You know, they could take this woman and they could keep her in the house as a slave. She couldn't go out and work. But if he did put away his wife and say, well, we're going to have no further relationships, nothing to do with one another, he couldn't hold on to her. He had to write it out and actually give her what we would call her walking papers so that she would be free. This was God's protection of these women. I think that we could bring up illustrations and show how that men who have lived in the same house with a woman for years and years and years, but long ago put her away so that she was no longer a wife, but just a maid of all work, and so on, the nurse for his children and all of this and that. Now, you couldn't do that under the law that God gave to Israel. If you put away your wife, you couldn't keep her then as a slave. You had to give her a writing of divorcement. Then comes the difficult thing. I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Now, that's difficult to understand, because here is a wife. She could be completely innocent. And if he put away his wife for any cause, then he would cause her to commit adultery. But if he put her away for the cause of fornication, he would not cause her to commit adultery. Then it says, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, this is not the place to go to understand God's rule for the present time in regard to marriage and in regard to divorce. This is not the place, for he's dealing with wrongs in Israel. You know, God wrote in his word, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And if it were not good for man to be alone before sin ever entered, certainly it's not good for man to be alone after sin entered. But then sin did enter. And then Moses, because of the hardness of their heart, he allowed them to give these people a writing divorce. But no man could just abandon his wife. No man could just set her aside. The law required he give her a writing divorcement. And then we look at the present time when men's hearts are harder than ever before. And Moses, because of the hardness of their hearts, allowed them to put away their wives. But he says in the beginning, this was not so. Now, people say to me, do you believe in divorce? That's a crazy question. That's so silly. I don't know why anyone would ever ask it. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I believe in. I believe in the Bible. And to come and ask a man if he believes in divorce. I believe that there is such a thing as divorce. I read about it every day in the paper. Now you might say, do you think it solves any problems? I suppose it does. I don't know. Maybe it could solve certain problems. I'm not just simply sure about that. I just simply say that I'm trying to pattern my life the way it was in the beginning. See, he said from the beginning it was not so, and I'm trying to pattern my life the way it was in the beginning. And this year marks the 49th year that I have lived with the one that I chose to be my wife, and she has lived with me in a good marriage. So I just simply know that while there is such a thing as divorce, it's nothing you could put your faith in. It's nothing that you could believe in. I am not just simply going to be intolerant of those sinners whose maybe their greatest sin was they found out that they could not possibly live with a certain man, that they could not possibly live with a certain woman. You might start out and say that if there had not been so many marriages, there would not be so many divorces. And when you say, do you believe in divorce? You say, well, I don't even believe in most marriages. And I wouldn't believe in most divorces. So you've got something here that people think that they can just grab something out of the Bible, and they don't know what they're doing, because how in the world are you going to explain that here's a man that puts away his wife? Well, he causes her to commit adultery. And they'll put in here, that is, if she marries again or he marries again, and so on, and she could be the innocent party in all of this. No, you can't base it on this. You may think you know the last word and think you have the last word, but all you're giving is creedal interpretation of the Word of God, and that's not what the Word says. All right, we will go on here. Again, you've heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Just perform unto the Lord thine oaths. That's like swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But he said, I say to you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, heaven is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, not even by Jerusalem, for the city of the great king. There it is, heaven, earth, and Jerusalem, all of them exceedingly important in the program of God. Heaven is God's throne. A throne is a seat of government. And when God governs the earth, he will govern from heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth, that's the footstool. Jerusalem, it's a city that belongs to the great king. And since this is his possession and is the city of the great king, doesn't mean he has to be in residence there. Doesn't mean that he needs to live there. That is not it. It is just simply Jerusalem, the city of the great king. It was David's city. And so, these people were in the habit of swearing by heaven, of swearing by Jerusalem, of swearing by the earth, of swearing by everything that they could. Don't even swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or one hair black. But let your communication be yes, yes, and no, no. You see, when God governs the earth, all any man will have to say is yes and no. And men will be expected to take him at his word. And woe be to that man who would deceive. Woe be to that one under God's government who would say yes and mean no. Or say no and be and mean yes. Because that's the way it's going to be when God governs the earth. He says, any whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You would say that. I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, can't you see that this is ideal conduct under an ideal government? If you had a government that was taking care of all evil, you wouldn't need to resist it. When the kingdom of God becomes a reality, we can cease all resistance of evil. Now, I resist evil all the time, especially the present crime, to use it as an illustration. You'd be amazed how well my own house is fortified, and how many locks I have upon the doors, bars upon some of the windows. I live in a great city where crime is rampant. We've been robbed before, and so we give a lot of time and thought and even spend a certain amount of money on resisting evil. Well, they say you can't keep anyone out that wants to get in. That's true. If they want to get in, they can chop the door in. But at least I'm going to make it mighty hard for them. I'm going to resist evil. Yet the time is coming when God will take up all the resistance of evil, and the soul that sinneth it will die. But that's the kingdom, you see, and I've got to resist evil. As long as I live, I've got to resist evil. If I were careless about it, if I didn't lock my doors, if I didn't lock my car, if I didn't watch my packages, oh, how quickly they would disappear. But then he declares, whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That would be ideal conduct under an ideal government, because in this day, if a man would turn the other cheek and the man would raise his hand to smite it, God would take care of the one who would wrongfully smite his brother. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also. Again, I say, this is ideal conduct under an ideal government, but it won't work now. Anyone that shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. This can all be done when God is governing the earth and men live under that moral government. Then you can give to them that ask of you. Anyone that asks of you, you can give, but woe be to that man that asks wrongfully. Woe be to that man that would simply ask to make his brother poorer, to enrich himself, as so many do today. You could loan to anyone and be perfectly safe and do it, because God will take care of the borrower and he will take care of the lender. So in that day, you could give to anyone that asked and borrow, and anyone that would borrow, don't turn away from. Now, don't try that today. You'll be in bankruptcy before you know it if you would do this. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. One time I made the statement that I have great difficulty in loving my enemies. And so I would just simply try to do the right thing by my friends. And maybe if you would just think about doing the right thing by your friends and quit talking about loving your enemies. You know, people make a great big deal about loving your enemies. Maybe we ought to give some thought to doing just what is right by our friends. Well, I've glanced at the clock. I see that time is just about up, and I'll need to close at this point. It has been my privilege to teach you, and I thank you for listening. So until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.